Hello, my name's Dan. Good to be with you guys. Let's get into the Bible. Well, sometimes to be a Christian takes a lot of courage. Now, I don't know if when you think Christian, you automatically think, courageous, those folk. I know you probably think that about me when you think of me as a Christian. But in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus, often you need a great deal of courage. Now, if you are anything like me, actually, you probably wouldn't consider yourself someone who is particularly courageous. But let me give you a couple of instances where being a faithful follower of Jesus takes a lot of courage. And we'll see if any of these resonate with you. First of all, it takes a lot of courage to be a Christian when you're mocked or belittled or excluded for being a Christian. Whether it's at uni or with work or with family for some of you guys, at that point it's heaps easier to shrink back and play down your faith, but to stand up when it's actually going to hurt you, it's actually going to cost you to be a Christian, that takes a lot of courage. Or even if you aren't being persecuted or kind of mocked for being a Christian, it takes a lot of courage to obey God when doing the things that God wants you to do isn't the easiest thing for you to do, or you just don't feel super excited about it, like going to church. It takes courage to push against what feels right and natural for you and say no to that voice in your head that says, come on, don't do that. Go the easy way. It's easier over this way. It takes courage. I'll give you one more. It takes courage to ignore those voices in your mind that and push against them, those voices that tell you, you know what, you're not actually any good and God hasn't forgiven you. He's not actually happy with you. You're not right with God. How could he forgive you? To survive as a Christian in all those situations, it takes courage. And this will always be the case for us here and now while we live in a broken world. And so tonight, what we're going to ask is, what will be your source of courage in a world where you need courage? And this passage is going to give us an answer tonight as we look at Paul and him go through some pretty extraordinary stuff and look at what it was that gave him his courage as he was going through all kinds of difficulty. If anyone needed courage, it was Paul. And he has been the central character in this half of the book of Acts so far. And to say that he's been through a lot is a real understatement. And so let me bring you up to speed with Paul's experience so far. And we'll do that. We'll begin in Acts chapter 9. So if you've got your Bible, flick back with me to Acts 9. Acts 9 is where Paul, who's been a persecutor of Christians, actually becomes a Christian himself. He sees the resurrected Lord Jesus face to face and he completely kind of does a 180 and Jesus commissions him. He gives him a mission to be his witness. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So right from day one, for the Apostle Paul, suffering was expected to go alongside his ministry. Now, why was this? Was this divine vengeance? Was this Jesus kind of getting even with Paul because he's, you know, given his church such a hard time? No, I don't think it's that. It's because Paul was going to be proclaiming Jesus in a world that's hostile to Jesus. And so what we find is throughout the book of Acts is Paul finds opposition at every point. In Acts 14, he's stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Chapter 16, he's beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. In chapters 21 through to 23, he's put on trial in Jerusalem before his Jewish brothers for violating the Jewish religion. Chapters 24 to 26, he's put on trial before the Roman political leaders and he's held in prison for over 2 years, even though he's innocent and found innocent in trial upon trial. And now, in chapter 27, he's about to face a new kind of opposition that he hasn't faced yet. Natural catastrophe. Natural opposition. So come back to chapter 27. And what's going to happen is Paul is going to travel from Caesarea, where he's been in prison, And he's going to go across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome, some 2,000 kilometers, and he's going to find himself up against a pretty hectic storm and a shipwreck. And now the point of telling you all that was Paul was someone who knew great difficulty, but who had courage. I don't think we need the map just yet. But so let's have a look at what went down for him and where his courage came from. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what happens in this event. We're going to look at the storm and the shipwreck and see what happens. I'll show you what gave him his courage, and then we'll see how that's helpful for us. So let's have a look at what happened. Let's check out this crazy storm. And this is really one of those great storm stories. It's one of those epic narratives about a shipwreck and survival at sea. And so as we kind of move through this chapter, you've got to have the imagery you've got to have in your mind is, you know, the perfect storm. You know that movie? Do you know that movie? Yeah. If you don't know that movie, think one of the scenes from Pirates of the Caribbean where they're out at sea at nighttime and it's crazy rain, but ignore the pirates and the Caribbean. They're actually in the Mediterranean. And this is actual history as well. So maybe don't think that. Think of the perfect storm. That's kind of the right imagery. Crazy waves, rain. Let's have a look at it. Verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other soldiers, prisoners, were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. So Paul's being sent to Italy, where he'll stand before Caesar, the Roman emperor, the king, as was promised in Acts chapter 9. And so along with a bunch of other prisoners, he's handed over to the Roman soldiers, the centurion, and they board a ship and they head off. And so now I'll show you it on a map because it's helpful to see kind of what's going on. It'll help you picture it. And check this out. I've got this magic little pen. So they set off from here, Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem. They make a stop over at Sidon, where Paul's allowed to go and see some of his buddies. Can you guys see over there? I'm not standing in your way. And he gets some supplies. They keep heading north and they travel over here past Cyprus there and they arrive at Myra. And you'll see in verse 5 and 6, they stop at Myra and they have to change ships. Verse 6, there they found a centurion. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. Now, Alexandria is this place down here, right? The top of Egypt. And apparently, this was Rome, which is all the way over here. This was Rome's main supplier of grain. And so it seems like this ship is probably heading over there to supply grain. And in verse 37, we find out a bit more about this ship and what's going on it. In verse 37, you find out that there are 276 men aboard. So there was Paul and the other prisoners. And then there's the guards, the guys whose job it was to take these prisoners over to Rome to stand trial there. But then there's also the guys delivering the grain. So there's the owner of the ship and the sailors and the pilot, he's called. So there's a bunch of people on the ship. And there's also Luke, the author. Once again, Luke turns up. You can see it in verse 2. You see the we language again. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium. You see it again in verse 3. The next day, we landed at Sidon. And so Luke, the author, what he does is he now recounts these events for us in great detail, most likely because he was traumatized and he remembers every little detail because he was holding on for dear life. And so he remembers it well and records it with great detail. And so let me take you through what happens, and I'll just really point out two really big things. And the first one is this, the impending danger that awaited them on the journey. Really early on in the narrative, Luke sets us up to be thinking, man, danger is coming. This thing isn't going to go well. So have a look in verse 4 there. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now to pass by the lee of Cyprus means to go to the part of the land which would cover them from the wind. You go to the lee of it because the winds were against them. And back then, they couldn't sail as well as we could. They couldn't navigate and just kind of, we want to go there, we're going. You were much more driven by nature, how the wind was going to go. And so the winds were against them. So right from the beginning, they're not getting to go exactly where they want to go. Have a look at verse 7. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. Verse 9, come down there. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So it's winter. It's not sailing season. It's dangerous conditions. Luke's really trying to set us up to be thinking this journey is not going to go well. And he's used these words like danger and difficulty, and we couldn't hold our course. And what we see is where they are currently at this point in verse 7, they've just arrived at the island Crete. So if we can have the map for a second again. They've just arrived here in Crete, which is dead in the middle of the water. And to go any further, if they're going to travel any further in their journey from where they've come, they're about to set out west for about 1,000 kilometers of just pure ocean, no land. And so to go any further was kind of scary when you're in a storm. There's no turning back if the wind's taking you west. And that would be about 1,000 kilometers there. And so this is a really critical part in their journey. If they make the wrong decision and they set out, this could be disaster. Paul might not get to Rome. God's plan that he's been planning right from the beginning might not actually come to be. Paul could drown, and the rest of the world might not get the gospel. And so it's at this point, Paul stands up and he gives them a warning. So have a look at verse 10. Paul stands up and he says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring about great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." Now, Paul is someone with a ton of experience at sea. I read that when you count up all the kilometers he's done as he's traveled around Asia and Macedonia, he's probably done about 5,000 kilometers travel out at sea in the Mediterranean. And so if anyone could tell you the weather conditions, it was going to be Paul. He's the guy you'd want to listen to at this point. But have a look how they respond. Verse 11. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Now, why would you listen to the pilot or the owner of the ship? What do they know? They ignore Paul and they press on. And that was a massive mistake. It seems like things are going to be okay. There's this little glimmer of hope. And it just goes completely downhill from there. So verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. It all seems fine. But before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so they gave way to it and were driven along. So along comes this hurricane force wind and blows them away from Crete, out west, out into the open sea. And at this point, they're freaking out. You see in the following verses, the ship is getting absolutely battered and beaten and smashed. They're afraid that the ship itself is going to bust apart from the bottom or be weighed down by the rain and, I take it, the water spilling in over the sides. And this goes on for days. And so what they do is they do a bunch of things to try and save themselves and the ship. They pass ropes underneath the ship just to try and hold it together. They lower the anchors to try and steady the ship in the water. They start throwing the cargo and the tackle off the ship, basically stripping the ship of anything they can to try and get it steady and survive. Have a look at verse 18. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So they're not worried now about getting that grain to Rome. They're not worried about the delivery. All they care about right now is staying alive. And so they're just chucking the grain overboard. But none of their attempts seem to be working. There's only so much strength mere men can have against a raging storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it looks like they're absolutely done for. Have a look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Darkness has surrounded them for days. No hint of sunlight and no hint that the storm is going to let up anytime soon before it takes them down. And so they give up all hope of being saved. Now, can you imagine how terrifying it would have been to have been on that ship? In the storm, nothing but black ocean waves around you. No land in sight. All you can see is this massive sea. It's hard to think of anything more scary. I don't know if you find the ocean terrifying. But right when things are at their worst, when it seems like there is absolutely no hope for these guys to make it, and when Paul, after all he's been through, seems like he's not going to make it to Rome. This whole time he's been planning to get there, and it seems like he's not going to make it. At that point, it's here when a word comes from God promising safety. Have a look at verse 21. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." All right, so he's about to tell them about hope, but first he just wants to rub it in a little bit. Guys, I told you so. I told you back in verse 10, didn't I? So he rubs it in a little bit, but then he gives them the hope. So verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" And this is the key turning point in the narrative. When they'd given up all hope of being saved, God speaks to Paul, promising them salvation from the storm. And really what God does is he tells them three things. He says, first of all, Paul, you're going to get to Rome. You must stand trial before Caesar. He tells them, everyone who sails with you will survive. None of them will be lost. But verse 26, he tells them the ship is going to be destroyed. It's going to have to run aground somewhere. And it's from this point on that we start to see a change in Paul's influence on the ship. And this is the second big thing I want to draw your attention to in the narrative. Paul the prisoner becomes Paul the leader and savior. That's the big second thing that Luke is trying to show us in this, I think. The storm rages on, but in the midst of it, have a look at how Paul becomes their savior. We see it in a couple of ways. First of all, the sailors work out that they're actually approaching land, which sounds like a really good thing, right? There's finally land. We can get to safety, dry land. But verse 29, they're fearful that the ship is going to be smashed to pieces and they'll drown. And so what do? If your ship is going to be smashed, you attempt to escape and use your lifeboat. So verse 30, "In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let down the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow." Now, did you see the Titanic? I just used to fast forward because I think it was like video back in the day. Fast forward until the ship started sinking, and there's the guy who jumps off the back and hits the propeller and goes. You shouldn't laugh. That's slack. But one of the reasons why that part was made up, that wasn't carefully documented, that part. One of the reasons why the sinking of the Titanic actually was so terrible and disastrous is because in their arrogance, they called the ship unsinkable. And so they didn't even have half the amount of lifeboats on the ship that they needed in case it was going to sink. And so when the ship is going down, people were just scrambling to get on a lifeboat because it was their only hope of being saved. These guys here, they see that their ship is about to go down and they're thinking, our only hope is this lifeboat. But then Paul says this to them, verse 30-31. "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Now that's weird. You've got to see the irony there. If you want to save your life, says Paul, don't use the lifeboat. Stay with the ship that's about to be destroyed and you will keep your life. Now, would you have listened to Paul at that point? Well, Previously, they wouldn't have. They would have ignored him. But things are different now. The centurion wasn't going to ignore Paul this time around, because Paul is saying that he's had a word from God himself, and he's offering hope. Paul was told that all those who sail with me will not die. But these sailors, they're attempting to leave, and so he says, no, don't leave. You've got to stay with us, otherwise you can't be saved. And so verse 32, the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. The centurion places all his trust in Paul. They let their only hope, the lifeboat, drift away. But he trusts in Paul. Paul becomes their savior. I'll show you it again. Second time, Paul leads the men by getting them to eat, which kind of sounds funny. But check out verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Now you've got to love Paul at this point. Paul the prisoner, a captive among these 276 desperate men, says, hey guys, listen to me for a second. You've got to eat. I know you are my soldiers, the ones above me, but I'm telling you, you've got to eat. You need it to survive. Stands up, gives thanks, says grace, and then they all eat. So you've got to admire his boldness and his courage at this point. And the result is, verse 36, they were all encouraged and ate some food. Paul has become their leader and their savior. And now just as a side note, I just want to take a little detour for a second. Did you notice how Paul makes decisions when he's had a direct word from God telling him how things will be? What I want to do is draw your attention to the interplay of God's sovereignty and human activity. God tells Paul, this is how things are going to be. No one is going to die. The boat will crash, but no one will be lost. God tells him exactly how things are going to be. So at that point, what does Paul do? Because he knows the outcome. Does he sit back and crack open a cold one and say, hey guys, just relax, because we're all going to be safe, and don't worry about it, go to sleep? No, he doesn't do that. Paul knows that if people don't eat, they'll starve. Paul knows that if they take the lifeboat, then they won't be with him, and so they won't survive as well. But God has told him that they won't die, and so what Paul does is act to see God's plans be fulfilled. Paul is active. He makes real decisions which God sovereignly uses to bring about his purposes and plans. And so here's the point. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He decides all things. He works out all things according to his plan. But humans are real active agents in the world. We are genuinely responsible for the things we do, which means I must always take responsibility for the things that we do, for our actions, and we can never blame God. We are responsible. Now, God's power and his sovereignty, it is still mysterious to us in some ways. There are some things we don't quite understand, but what we have been given is enough to navigate our way in God's world, making decisions, trusting in God. All right, let's get back into the journey and let's see how this thing ends. Daylight finally comes and they see a sandy beach, dry land, and they start heading for it. But before they get there, verse 41, the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. So just as God had told them, the ship was destroyed. And now you can imagine how hard those waves must have been. The ship has kind of run aground into the sandbar and it's stuck there. And the waves behind are smashing into the back and tearing the ship to pieces. So it's crazy. And then again, we see Paul's influence that he had come to have in the ship. The centurion, what he does next is really weird. He risks his own life for the sake of Paul. by letting Paul swim to shore. See, a centurion back then, the Roman guys, for him to let a prisoner escape, if they were to let a prisoner escape, it would be his own life for it. And the prisoners are about to swim off to safety. And so what they fear is they're going to all go and run away and then it'll be my head. But look at what happens in verse 42. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So the centurion has now come to value and respect Paul as the one who pretty much guaranteed their survival. And so all the men are allowed to swim safely to shore, the centurion risking his own neck for the sake of Paul. And here, just by the way, Coasties, is also the first instance of surfing in the Bible. Did you notice? They jump on planks and they catch a wave into shore. Those really crazy waves smashing up the ship, they just glide on in. So surfing is biblical. So I guess I better take up surfing. They've survived. They reach the bay in Malta and it's a miracle. They've survived this absolutely terrible storm. They arrive at this bay, which you can go and visit today. It's named St. Paul's Bay, by the way. Everything has happened just as God had told them it was going to happen. He's gotten his chosen instrument to the Gentiles onto dry land, onto safety. And so here's where I want to consider. I want to step back from the journey and ask, what was it that gave Paul his courage in the midst of this disaster? Here is this prisoner, this man who's been in chains for over 2 years, though innocent, out in the middle of the sea in a roaring storm, danger following this bloke every single step, wherever he goes. And although he does emerge as this leader, savior figure, and they do arrive safely, Paul must have been tempted to give up hope at some stage. He must have been tempted to think, God, your plans for me aren't turning out the way you said they were going to. Now, there are multiple times in the book of Acts where God speaks directly to Paul and says, do not be afraid, take courage. Now, why would God say that to him unless he really needed some encouragement at that point? And so what was it that gave Paul, in the midst of this disaster, the courage to press on? It's the fact that God has told him how things would be, and God is always faithful to his word. See, right from the beginning of Paul's ministry, God had told him how things were going to be. Jesus commissioned him, saying, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings. Jesus made it clear to Paul from the start, you will proclaim my name among the Gentiles and their kings. Now, who is the king? It's the king of Rome. It's Caesar, the emperor in Rome. It was God's plan right from the start to get Paul to Rome. And he told him. Again, in chapter 22, verse 11, this is one of these key verses in Acts. When Paul had been on trial before the Jews, the Lord and people are trying to tear him in two, literally, the Lord comes and says to him, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. And now here in chapter 27, over 2 years later, in verse 24, God speaks to Paul again and he says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And so Paul, in response, urges the men, verse 25, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Paul trusted God and his word, because the God who speaks is a faithful God. All things will come to pass exactly as he has said. And for Paul, God had revealed his plan to him. It was God's unstoppable plan to get Paul, the gospel messenger, to Rome. And there is no opposition that could stand in the way of God's plan. Not religious opposition from the Jews. They could accuse him of false charges all they liked. They could try and tear him in two if they liked, but it wasn't going to happen. Not political opposition in Rome. They could drag him before governors and kings and back and forth, but this man was innocent. You can't condemn this man. This is God's chosen instrument. And now here in 27, when he's finally on his way to Rome and he's almost there, he now faces this new opposition, natural opposition, catastrophe, the forces of nature raging against him. But God says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. No storm or shipwreck is going to stop God's plans. It didn't, and it couldn't. In chapter 28, they're in Malta for a little while. They get on another ship, and then have a look at verse 14. There they found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. You know the words in that song, Amazing Grace? It has the words, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Those words were written by a man named John Newton, who himself went through an intense storm on a ship out in the middle of the ocean. And he was potentially saved himself on the ship, praying to God to save his life and forgive him. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come, but grace will lead me home. Those would have been very fitting words for the Apostle Paul to sing when he arrived at Rome. You've got to think Paul when you hear those words. The faithful God kept his word to Paul, and so Paul took courage because he had faith in God that it would come to pass exactly as God had said. Now, how is any of that helpful for us? Because what we do have to do, as we kind of read through Acts, what we do have to do is acknowledge that there is a big difference between the Apostle Paul and you and I. There's some pretty big differences. Paul was unique. He was God's specially appointed instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We do have a mission from God to make disciples as well, but Paul had a very specific commissioning in history. He was God's key to getting the gospel out into the Gentile world for the first time. And he had received some very specific words from God. You're going to Rome. No disaster will overcome you. You will get there. You know, I'm planning on traveling home to Forrester's Beach tonight, but I don't have a specific word from God telling me that it will happen. All I got to do is plan that I'll go and say, if it is the Lord's will. Paul was unique, and his situation was unique. You know, the hard things that we go through aren't necessarily going to line up exactly with the hard things he went through. I'm not too worried about getting shipwrecked in the Mediterranean anytime soon, at least, depending on my holidays next year. So things are pretty different for us. And one of the reasons that the book of Acts was actually written, it was to show us that Paul was God's chosen messenger. But I want to point out one thing that is the same. The same faithful God who spoke to Paul, telling him how things were going to be, has spoken to us. He's spoken to us a word, making us promises. He's promised us that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus will be saved. Not that we'll be saved from trial and hardship here and now, but saved from a far worse fate than shipwreck, from eternal death and punishment for our sin. Because God is clear, sin is truly offensive. It really does make God angry. It really does deserve punishment. It does. But for the one who trusts in Jesus, God will save them. We will be saved, not from drowning or hardship, but saved eternally to a living hope kept in heaven for us. And I want to finish on 1 Peter chapter 1. So come there with us, over to the right. 1 Peter 1, and we'll see the hope and salvation that God has promised to us in his word. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This, friends, is God's promise to us in his gospel word. This is sure and living hope that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. This is the hope that we have. Not that we'll have smooth sailing here and now. It's true, verse 6, that we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of ways. But even that grief has come to strengthen that faith that we might receive God's promised salvation for us in heaven. This is God's word and promise to us, and he will keep his promise because he is a faithful God. And this is the reason God promised to Paul that he would get to Rome, so that you and I today might have this gospel word that's come to the ends of the earth here in the Central Coast 2,000 years later, so that we might have this hope, that we might have this promise, this sure and living hope of an eternal inheritance in heaven. So yes, Paul was different from us, very. He was a unique man in history. We're meant to see that. But the same God who told him how things were going to be has told us how things will be for all those who put their faith in Jesus. We will receive an inheritance in heaven. We will be forgiven. We are now forgiven. This we can be sure of. And so what will give you the courage that you need to live the Christian life, to press on when people are telling you you're silly or you're weak for needing Jesus, to press on when it would be so much easier just to go with the flow around you and not worry about trying to obey God and do the things he wants us to do? Where will your courage come from when that voice in your head says, you know, God doesn't actually forgive you. He doesn't actually love you. He hasn't actually forgiven you for that sin that you keep returning to. What can be your source of courage? Knowing the faithfulness of God, who has told us how things truly are for all those who trust in Jesus. And so, guys, I want to urge you to remember God's faithfulness, to trust in his promises. And so when you are tempted to give in to the pressure, to shrink back from faithfulness to God, remember his word that it's those who are faithful to Jesus who will be saved. So trust God's word and take courage. Stand firm for Christ. Or when you are tempted to feel worthless or unloved by God or guilty before him, remember the promises of God that everyone who trusts in Jesus is right with him. You have been saved if your faith is in Jesus. And so take courage, because God is faithful.